Good morning. My name is Brad. I'm pastor here over the Tri-Village campus, our second gathering here since we've launched, and this is a fantastic moment just to be a part of the body here, to be a part of what God's doing to glorify himself in this city. And just a quick welcome to you. If it's your first time, I really want to thank you for coming and encourage you to take a moment. Fill out one of the connect cards. You'll find them in the Bibles in front of you. Let us know who you are, how we can connect with you, how we can draw you into the body of Christ that God's forming here. And to let you know a bit of what we've been going through, this first 4 weeks of this launch, we've been going through a series called Radical Church, basically digging deeply into God's glory and how it transforms us to respond in radical ways. And this morning, I'm going to have to kind of start off by sharing something incredibly heavy. For those of you who know the Beisels, is one of my best friends. And their daughter, for the past 3 months, has been battling cancer. And this morning, she passed away. So they wanted me to share that with you because they desperately need the prayers of the body, and I knew I couldn't get through a sermon without your prayers either. But the radical reality of God's glory that we're going to be looking into today is the only thing that can ever make sense of something that's tragic and allow us to move on to see his glory made known in the midst of tragedy. So if you guys don't mind, let's go to him in prayer right now. Father, I don't have words to say. I don't have strength to stand in this. Lord, we as your people are outraged at death. We hate it, and we know you hate it too. And we also know that you loved baby Hudson more than any of us, even more than Jeff and Jen. And we know that you said to let the little ones come to you, Lord, so you are bringing her to yourself. God, we are hurt and broken. Even those of us that never knew the Beisels cringe and break at the thought of a 10-month-old baby girl passing away. So God, I have no words in myself, but thankfully you've given us a word. You've revealed a glory to us that is more precious and is more wonderful than anything in this world. Something that in the midst of tragedy we can look to and say, you're enough. And so God, I pray that through tears, through heartache, you would let us look to you now because there's nowhere else to look. And rejoice because we worship the one that's putting an end to death, that's already defeated it, and that we'll put it away eternally when we get to worship and celebrate you and join in the scene that we get to read about this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you guys don't mind, let's stand as we read from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations
of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You guys can have a seat. Well, last week, rightfully so, we looked deeply into the glory of God. We dug into how massive he is, how glorious he is. We looked into the scale of the universe that he created, saying that this reveals my glory. A scale of the universe that we don't even really have words and measurements to describe, so we're reduced to use nonsensical numbers like trillions and billions and sextillions of miles and light years. And we read that after God creating all of that, he would step back and he measured it with the span of his hand. And he said, that'll do. That'll do to show my glory. But then we also dug into the reality of how he's not only a God of the massive, but he's a God of the infinitely small. That he knows the workings and is indeed sovereign and reigning over the workings of every single atom and molecule operating throughout all of his creation. And so this morning, we get to actually look into this amazing scene, a radical description of this God as seen by the prophet Isaiah. And so in many ways, this is just going to really continue on with what we dug into last week. And I just want to get right to work and point out right there in the first verse, it starts by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. And this is something that we can easily just breeze right by and just think that this is the prophet's way of basically giving a date to what happened. So the people that read is, oh, well, that happened around this time, so that was the year, this was what was going on. But if we just breeze past this, we miss something radically powerful for the context of what we're reading about this morning. You see, King Uzziah took the throne of Israel when he was 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years, and he was one of the few that was actually one of the highlight reels of the kings of Israel. He was an excellent king who sought after God and really saw favor in virtually every single thing he did. The economy of Israel thrived, the agricultural thrived, the herds were abounding. It was a high time. Their military campaigns were successful. They built up walls and towers around Jerusalem. Jerusalem was safe and protected. It was this amazing time, this amazing season. And so when we come to this and we read that after 52 years of steady reign, the king died, realize that it is dramatically different than what we're going through here in election year. It wasn't this season of a little bit of excitement saying, oh, I wonder who's going to be coming up next. Oh, I really hope these policies don't continue on. It was a season of dramatic upheaval, of extreme fear, of worry, of concern, of wonder after 52 years of being secure, what's going to happen now? And in all of that, in all that uncertainty, in all that tragedy, in all that fear, and this can speak to us for a powerful word right now as we're suffering through the tragedy of a death. What does Isaiah see? He sees the Lord, but what's the Lord doing? Is the sovereign of the universe pacing back and forth in heaven saying, oh, Uzziah died, what am I gonna do now? Who's gonna be next? What? This is terrible. How are we gonna handle this? What do we do now? Is he barking out orders? Is he gripped with concern and fear and worry and stress? Is he rolling his sleeves up going, all right, we had a good run there, 52 years, now we got to get back to work? No. He's sitting. He's sitting. There's no fear, there's no worry, there's no concern. He's sitting on a throne high and lifted up. No king's death, no failure of a leader leads God to a moment's hesitation or concern. While we fear, while we worry, while we're gripped, God sits high and lifted up, sovereignly reigning. And Isaiah sees the Lord. And I want to point out something real quick. This might just seem like a theological academic side note, but I think it's intimately important. Who does Isaiah see here? You might say, the Lord. I mean, we just read it. But more specifically, who does Isaiah see? It's my conviction in Scripture that any visible manifestation, any visible revelation of God is the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now where do I get that from? Why does that matter? I wish I could go into extreme depth as to why that is massively important. But first off, we know that the God is invisible, and we read throughout all of Scripture that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We see in John 14 when the disciples are in a moment of desperation and fear and concern of the death of their friend that's pending, in a moment of desiring comfort, they say, Lord, just show us the Father and it's enough. And then this request to Jesus seems just absurd. He doesn't even have a category for it. Have you been with me that short of time, Philip? Like, what are you talking about? Show you the Father? That's what I am. That's what the Son, that's what I am. That's what I do. I show the Father. I am the invisible. I am the image of the invisible God. I reveal the very nature of the sovereign God to his creation. And so why does that matter? Where do I get that here? Well, if you look at John 12, 41, where John's speaking of Jesus, he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus's glory and spoke of him, Jesus. Isaiah lived and prophesied 700 years before Christ was born. So when did Isaiah see Jesus? Right here. Isaiah was ushered into the temple and he saw the king sitting on the throne. He had the revelation of God and he saw Jesus. He saw the Son of God. He saw him high and lifted up, separated and over all of his creation, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isn't it interesting? In every culture we see on earth, you can always tell who the most important people are by how ridiculously they're dressed. It's like you want to know who's important. It's like look for the guy with the biggest, funniest hat or the biggest, most absurd robe. And so God's, yeah, all right, I'll play that game. My robe, there's not going to be a building that can fit my clothes. That's how big of a deal I am. The train of my robe is going to flow out the temple. That's how holy, that's how important I am. And then at this moment, our attention turns from the king, from the Lord sitting on the throne, and we look and we see the seraphim. And now this is the only point in all of Scripture that seraphim are mentioned. Their name literally means the burning ones, the flaming ones, the ones on fire. And they're a vastly far different than the little chubby babies with wings that we see in art. These things are massive, humongous, fiery creatures that the sound of their voice shakes the temple off its foundation. the sound of their voice witnessing the glory of the Lord amidst the tragedy of a king dying, amidst the tragedy that we see every day of our lives, is worshiping God, shaking the foundation of the temple. Yesterday we were at Act Like Men, our annual men's conference. For those of you who missed it, you missed out on something huge. But we had 600 men in a room singing worship. The room was thundering. It had that deep baritone bass rumble of 600 guys that can't sing but are going to do it anyways because there's no women to impress around. And it was powerful. But I wasn't worried for a moment that the building was going to come down. I mean, I was worried for other reasons that the building might come down, but it wasn't because of our worship. There's going to be a day coming when God is so worshiped that literally the house is going to be brought down. So let's read that section again. Verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So these seraphim with these six wings, as beautiful and glorious as they are, as created creatures, are so blinded by the glory of the presence of God, perfect as the seraphim are, that they must shield their eyes with their wings. Like when you walk outside on a sunny day and it's just blasting and you don't have your sunglasses on and you can't hardly open your eyes and you're covering it with your hand. That glory, infinitely more so, that seraphim must shield their face. And not only that, with their other two wings, it's a good thing they have six, because with two others, they're shielding their feet out of modesty because of the perfection and the glory and the majesty of God. They hide their feet because they know that simply being created, they are unworthy to be in the presence of God. And with two, they constantly fly. And not just flittering about like a little pixie, but massive wings flying over their God. And they never stop singing for a moment. Because God never stops being worthy of being praised. So they never stop singing for a moment, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," over and over and over again. And this isn't some just dutiful response. This isn't some job description where they were forced to say, "Okay, seraphim, you've got to do this for eternity. Sorry, you guys get the short end of the stick. You got to fly around and sing." No, they sing for eternity out of the overflow and joy of their heart. Because they never get over God's glory. We as human beings, we as sinful creatures, we get the pleasure of enjoying beauty, but we also get the curse of it being fleeting and of always getting over it. Whether you go outside on a starry night or whether you go to the Grand Canyon or whether you go and see something beautiful, there's those moments that just take your breath away. And you just say, "Wow, can you believe this?" But I can promise you, eventually you get over it. And you go to lunch, or you go to bed. We are incapable of just the continual enjoyment of beauty. Whereas the seraphim never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," because there's never a moment that they want to do anything more than be in awe of his majesty and praise him. So the praise of this invites us in to recognize what a shocking image it is. But what is Isaiah's response? Because we have this amazing thing here where a sinful man, Isaiah, is being brought in to behold this. And the interesting thing about Isaiah is the story I didn't finish out about the king Uzziah, who was actually Isaiah's cousin. Isaiah was in royal family. He was voted most likely to be awesome in high school forever. I mean, he was the dude, all right? And his cousin or uncle, they don't know exactly how the family tie worked out, but he was the king, King Uzziah. And King Uzziah experienced so much favor in God's eyes as he continued to follow him that eventually towards the end of his life, he got a little confused and he thought, you know what? I'm pretty awesome. And I'm so awesome, I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to burn my own incense because, well, me and the Lord are obviously boys now because he just keeps giving me favor so I can do what I want. And he goes in there, and as he's doing this, he breaks out in leprosy immediately because of his pride and his arrogance. So Isaiah knew this very, very real. So this may bring a little bit of clarity. So Isaiah is ushered into this vision, into this experience. He's not just in the earthly model of the temple. He's beholding the heavenly reality that the earthly temple is that pathetic model of. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I have of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." As he's ushered in, Isaiah's response is just to be crushed. In fact, he says, "I am lost." And that the loss there doesn't do us remote justice. Because it's more accurately him saying, "I am undone. I am devastated. I am completely and utterly destroyed by being in the presence of this holiness." And he's so intensely aware of his sin as he never has been before. And we get to experience this in part when we're in the presence of greatness, but Isaiah being brought in here immediately feels this flood of humility, of conviction, of just total and utter depravity. But why does he say, "I'm a man of unclean lips"? I don't think it's at all because he just had a cussing problem. I don't think it's because I don't think it's anything having to do with his lips per se. Other than the fact that, keep in mind, he was brought in and what is he hearing? He's hearing seraphim flying around the Lord, praising God ever forever, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." A song that all of creation was created to join into. And Isaiah's brought into where he's hearing this heavenly worship, this resounding praise for God. And Isaiah thinks, "I must join in this song. I must praise God. He is worth it. I must praise him, but I can't. I am sinful. My lips are sinful. My lips are unclean. If I were to join in the song, I would ruin it." So he despairs, saying, "I desperately want to praise this God. I must join in this song. I must be a part of this, but I can't because I am unclean." And so he knows he can't join into the song that he was created to sing because he is a sinner. And then what happens? Verse 6. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So one of these burning ones flies down to the altar and he takes this coal with tongs and he takes it in his hand. He takes it over to Isaiah and he says, kiss this, puts it up to his lips, and he says, see, your sin has been atoned for. Now, how is this possible? Because we know that sin can only be atoned for in Christ. Sin can only be dealt with because of Christ's sacrifice. Seraphims don't make atonement for sin. He didn't have a magic coal. But look at where this coal came from. Where did he take this coal from? He took it from the altar. What happens on the altar? Sacrifices are made on behalf of sinful men and women on the altar. This is the altar that was eternally before God, burning and burning and burning, being filled with smoke. And the seraphim goes and he takes this coal, saying, you know what, you're right, Isaiah. You can't sing, you can't praise God, you can't speak because you're unclean. But there's going to be a sacrifice made for you. One who is clean is going to become unclean. So let me tell you of this, kiss this coal, and let me point to the one who's going to do it. The one who will make you clean in Christ. It's pointing to the sacrifice that's going to be eternally made on all of our behalves. That God counts Isaiah's guilt removed and his sin atoned for because there will be a sacrifice made on his behalf in Christ. That his sin would be taken away, that he'd be given a holiness that was not his own, and someone who was holy would be given his sin and his uncleanliness. And that he would then be able and clean to sing and praise and glorify God. So in all of the glory we described, the splendor of the temple, the ridiculous, amazing robe that filled the temple, the glory of the seraphim singing, hear this. The most glorious thing in this passage happens right there in verse 6. When atonement is made, God is glorified when he reveals his glory. When his holiness is revealed, God is glorified at the revelation of that. But hear this, God is most glorified not merely when his holiness is revealed, but when his holiness is received. God is most glorified when he reveals his holiness, shows us for the sinful state, the total and utter brokenness that we exist in. And in showing that, brings us to come undone in our own pride, in our own arrogance, in the simple fact that we think we can do it on our own. And brings us to a point to say, I am undone. His glory is shown powerfully in the fact that his holiness can be received. So let me tell you, let me take a moment here. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you have never believed in this, or if you're struggling through this, let me just encourage you to think about this. Because I know that most of us who are stepping and keeping our distance from God are basically thinking, you know what? I really think I'm a pretty good person. I think I can do it on my own. And let me just maybe not so gently push back and say that the God we just described here is that glorious that a guy whose moral record would make you look like just a worthless fool said, I am undone, and you're trusting in, I'm a pretty good guy. You're trusting in, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Now, it's true. It's very easy to kind of look around and compare our righteous record with somebody else and come out feeling okay. But it isn't interesting that when you ask anyone if they think they're pretty good, everyone on earth would say that they're above average in morality. That just doesn't work out mathematically. So we can compare ourselves to others, and let me put it this way. A really filthy pile of laundry and a really clean pile of laundry looks about the exact same in the dark. It's when the light's turned on that you become pretty clear on which one you actually want to put on. And it's when the lights come on in the glory of God that we actually realize, my laundry is filthy. But there's some other clothes there that are bright, white, and clean that I can put on and be clothed in. So if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you're struggling to really cling to Christ, then let me just urge you to kiss that coal, to trust in him, to don't trust in your righteousness, because it's not enough. I don't know you, but I can tell you it's not enough. But there is one who is perfectly and holy and righteous, that if you put your faith and you trust in him, you can trade clothes and you can be righteous and clean to sing and to join in the song. So you see this moment that Isaiah was kissing this coal, I'm sure it might have been the most painful moment of his life, but it was also the sweetest moment of his life. Because he got to experience the radical glory of God, not just being seen, but that holiness being transferred. And so I want to kind of close by bringing this into our response. Initially, we were going to talk very heavily into the concept of us being sent, and we're going to still deal with that. But I want to kind of depart from there, considering this morning, and talk that, why does that matter when a 10-month-old dies? Why does that matter? How is this God holy when a 10-month-old dies? Because we see Isaiah's response in verse 8. He says, and I heard the voice of the Lord. So now he's not just hearing the seraphim sing. He's hearing the Lord talk. And he's hearing the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah, who, keep in mind, just moments earlier said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't join in this song. I can't speak. I'm filthy. He gets his sin atoned for. And then what happens? Two verses later, he was too filthy to talk. And now God says, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me right here. Please, please pick me. I'm your guy. Two verses later, what happened in the middle? Glory happened in the middle. Righteousness was transferred. Sin was transferred. A life was transformed. And now the man who couldn't speak to God is now sent out to speak for God. He was sent out, and his ministry, I'm sure, yeah, he went out and he spoke to the nation of Israel. They all repented, and they all lived happily ever after. Now, Isaiah went out to the nation of Israel, and some estimate that not a single person repented. They were carried away into captivity. And ultimately, under the reign of an evil king, tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two for proclaiming the glory of God. He knew suffering. He knew pain. He knew death. He knew destruction on a scale that we can't comprehend. But he persevered proclaiming and trusting in the glory of God. The only thing I can imagine is because of this vision, this reality that he was brought into, that he was brought behind the curtain to see, enabled him to say,
700 years before Paul, I'm imagining he would say 700 years before Paul said that I could consider the future glory of such surpassing worth that our present trials and struggles are not worth being compared to it. Tragically, also about a year ago, I preached a sermon after we experienced another death of a child in this church. And then I talked about the fact that a massively immense view of God's glory is like ballast in our boat. It's something that's immensely heavy. It's a huge, huge doctrine. It's something that we can injure people if we throw it around like it's not immense and heavy. It's something that must be loaded carefully and deeply into the deep core of our being so that when moments like this happen, we can know that there's something of surpassing glory, that there's something of greater worth. Because if this isn't true, then I got nothing. I'll come down off the stage and I'm done. But if this is the God we worship, if he's so holy that perfect angels can't look on him, if he's so good that the most righteous among us stand undone, but if he's so gracious that he'll give us that holiness so that the creation can look forward to a day where there will be no more death, where there will be no more cancer, where chemo will be seen as the poison that it is and not as a hope for a cure. Then that's something that even now we can stand and we can sing and we can praise. Because Jesus is better than anything else we can treasure, than anything else we can find our hope in. So let me just encourage you that as we think through how we are sent out from here, the only way any of this makes a difference is if we treasure it. And so I encourage you to look heavily on this God that's described here. Consider a surpassing glory to what you spend your days worshiping. Consider a treasure that is so much bigger here that we actually have a message of hope to a hurting city and to a hurting church and to a hurting family right now. Because we know a God who is this glorious, who is this good, and is this willing to invite us into his family through the surpassing, glorious, and loving revelation of his Son and his death on the cross on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, I know that you are good, and I know that you are glorious. I know that we exist in a fallen world, and I know that there's an immense tragedy, there's immense grace. Where we get woken up for a moment to groan with creation for you to set this thing right. God, we here in the Tri-Village neighborhood, we here in Columbus, we experience such ease and such ease of life that we can often just think that we got it on our own. We can often just think that the new heavens, that this new earth is just going to be nothing more than a slight upgrade to the glories we already enjoy. But God, in this moment, we get shocked from that and reminded that we are in a tragically broken world that cares nothing for your glory and clings to ours. We get shocked in the reality where we can join with creation and groan and ache and call out for, Lord, please finish this. Please come back and set things right. Please bring everyone we know to know you and love you so that we might experience and enjoy an eternity with no more death, with no more cancer, with no more sting. Please let this be at the preeminence of our hearts, of our values, of our worship, because there's nothing of more pressing urgency than to see a world that is clinging to everything else finally start to cling to the only thing that will never go away. And that when we start to worship you in your holiness, in your glory, because of the work that Christ did on our behalf, then we might be able to start enjoying all things and look forward to the day when we get to be reunited with creation as it truly was meant to be. Where we get to join in the song that Hudson Beisel's already singing. And we get to see creation cherish you for eternity. Lord, transform this church. Transform this neighborhood and transform this city. And so with that, Lord, I have no sermon to preach, but only a prayer to ask, God, that you would let us treasure this gospel, this wonderful news, so passionately, Lord, that it would be the most natural thing on our lips, to our neighbors, to our classmates, to everyone that you've already sent us to be around. It's for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.